Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, notice the words that we just sang. And I want to ask you this question. Is this a reality in your life? You sang these words? Did you truly mean these words? Were you genuine about these words? Notice the third stanza, more about Jesus in His Word. Holding communion with my Lord. Hearing His voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. Appropriating the Word. Desiring the Word of Jesus Christ. Desiring communion, worship with Him, with the people of God. Is that a reality in your life? Is that your desire to hear Him in His Word? Every line making that your line. Appropriating that verse of Scripture. That Word from God in your life. That's the heart cry of the believer. Not a perfection in this life, but certainly the direction of the Christian life. Christian life is a direction towards Christ in all things. Not perfect, but that's the aim. That's the direction. That's the way that we travel. We desire Christ to be honored and glorified. That's what John gets at in this epistle. John is giving tests of true Christian faith. Now, this is a reality in the life of any congregation. There are always tares that are mixed in with the wheat. There are always goats that are among the sheep. Always in this life. And so John gives tests that how you can discern whether or not you're truly in Jesus Christ. You're truly one of the redeemed. And there is the doctrinal test. Are you believing the Christ of Scripture? Not the Christ of your imagination. Not what you want Him to be or think Him to be, but what the Scripture reveals Him to be. Are you believing the Christ of Scripture? We have oftentimes people say things like this, well, my God is a God of, and usually it's love, which means opposed to a God of wrath and a God of justice. How do you know that? Because that always comes out of some kind of disaster that takes place. And then they want to absolve God of any wrongdoing here by saying, God is not involved in any of this. Well, let me just say this. Your God is an idol. That is not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture controls all things. Nothing comes to pass apart from His will. No matter how horrendous it may be, if God didn't ordain it to come to pass, it could not come to pass. Now, there are difficult things in God's providence. There are difficult things to understand that God has ordained. But don't deny the truth that God has ordained all things that come to pass. Otherwise, you will fall into that camp of a practical atheist, of thinking that things are just so happening, out of the blue, by chance, by luck, by coincidence. You find that kind of language all the time in the Christian community, which ought not to be. God is the one sovereignly in control of all things. And that's why we love Romans 8:28, that all things are working together for good to those who love God. How do you know? How do you know all things are working together for your good if you confess that God is not controlling all things? You have no assurance of that. You have no confidence in the difficult days that God is working this together for your good. And as Scripture declares that God is ruling over all things for His glory and the good of His people. Whether you understand it or not. I mean, seriously. Do you want and do I want to bring our puny little minds up against the omniscient God? And do we want to judge truth according to our puny little minds? Do we want to be the standard? Yeah, we do, don't we? And we need to repent of that. Because we know so little. And even the greatest minds that have dug deep into God's Word are just scratching at the surface. So John gives the doctrinal test of do you believe the Christ of Scripture? The second thing he gives is the moral test. How do you live your life? Don't say that you know God and walk in darkness. That's a contradiction. We are not those who are in darkness. We have been brought into the light in Jesus Christ. We have been translated from darkness to light. Colossians 1 and 2. Very clear. There's something that takes place. We are removed from being in darkness. In darkness is referred to, morally speaking, of sin and corruption, wickedness. We have been translated into truth, into light. This is how we live now. That's the moral test. The other test is a social test. Do you love the brethren? Do you love one another? How is love defined? What is love in action? What does it look like? How does it work itself out? What is it seen as? Jesus demonstrates it's giving, isn't it? It's committing to one another. It's giving to one another. It's serving one another. So do you pass the test? Do you pass the doctrinal test? Do you understand the Christ of Scripture? Do you pass the moral test? Are you walking in the light? As Christ is in the light. Then you can be assured that you have forgiveness of sins. Social test. Are you loving the brethren? You love the one who begot. You love the one who was begotten of them. You love Christ and you love his people. You love the church. And these are the tests that John brings. So as he is dealing with the Gnostic heresy of that day, the Gnostics were those that thought they had special revelatory knowledge from God, and they were a step above everybody else. And they were basically gurus. We have them in our day. That you've got to go to the guru to have a certain elite knowledge or understanding of things to really understand truth. And they would call people to them. And John is dealing with them. He's dealing with the Gnostics. He's also dealing with what's called the Docetics, which means to appear. Doceo is to appear or seem to be in Scripture. And it was saying that God could not become, he could not have union with flesh. Because the flesh was evil, spirit was good, and therefore Jesus could not have come as God in the flesh. So they denied the incarnation, which John deals with as well. So a little bit of background. John dealing basically with the churches in Ephesus, and he's writing to them, he's encouraging them, he's strengthening them in the truth, which we need every day. Even as the people of God, we in the old, as this letter is being written, we today need continual strengthening in God's word. Because the heresies abound. They are all over. They're in the church, they're outside of the church. And if we become undiscerning, we will then grab a hold of these errors and we will believe wrong doctrine. And how is God worshipped? He is worshipped in spirit and in truth. By knowing the truth. We're to worship him according to the truth. So, John's encouragement, notice in our text this morning, writing to the churches, he says, my little children, that's a term of endearment there. Technon is a little child, that's the word for children there. He's writing to them and John is calling them endeared ones. You know, parents, how you are towards your children. To your grandchildren. There is an endearing, there's a protection, there's a desire to instruct and to guide them. So John is the same thing. My little children, these things I write to you. He's writing directly to the churches. And what is he writing to them? John is writing something that he received from the Lord. This is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These are not John's good thoughts only. This is the Spirit of God working through John, writing down exactly what God would have him to write down. And at the same time, John was writing the things that he desired to write. This is what's called organic inspiration. The Spirit worked through the personality of the man. And so when he wanted to deal with the Gnostic heresy, it's exactly what he wanted to address. But at the same time, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he was writing down exactly what God would have him to write down. So he writes to them and he says, these things, the purpose of it is, we call that a hina purpose clause, is so that you may not sin. Do you recognize that, beloved? God's word is given to us that you might not sin. That you avoid sin. That you would be instructed in your mind that would then take hold within your soul and would direct the way that you live. So you would avoid sinning in your thoughts, in your words, and in your action. This is the very purpose, that we might be sanctified, growing in Christ's likeness. Now, why is it that so many in the church are involved in sinful activities? I've said it again and again and again. It comes right back to this. These things I have written to you so that you may not sin. We are not cultivating Scripture as we ought. And if we don't cultivate Scripture, our mind is not being transformed. And we are not thinking Christ's thoughts after Him. Well, then how are you going to behave? What's the default mode? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You'll be conformed to the ways of this world if you're not being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Beloved, you must be in the Word. You must be cultivating the Word. We are sanctified, John 17. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy Word is truth. That has to be more and more cultivated. So realize that. There's a purpose in reading Scripture. Keeps us from sin. Teaches us the truth. Leads us in a straight path. Illumines our minds in the way that we walk in this dark world in which we live. So John says, if anyone sins, now here's our comfort. We're going to fall short. I'm not denying that. We're going to fall short. If a man is going to be involved in a certain activity, and let's say it's powerlifting, just simply using a term with an analogy with weights and building muscles. And let's say he's on a team, and that team, when they powerlift, they are each one of the individuals on that team is the measurement is how much does he weigh, how much does he lift. And then there is an added amount of, you know, how much that he's able to lift. They add those things together to find out who wins. When this man is not exercising himself in the gym, he's not prepared for the competition. So that when the competition takes place and he comes, he's not able to lift as he ought because he did not exercise himself as he ought. Whose fault is that? It's his fault. So for us spiritually, when we don't exercise our spiritual muscles in the Word, and we're not being instructed as we ought to be by the Spirit of God, as we're in the Word of God, when the trials, when the temptations, when the difficulties come, what happens in our life? We fall. We give in. Because spiritually we're flabby. We're not prepared. We haven't done due diligence with God's Word. We haven't mined out the truth. And we begin believing false things. John is writing these things so that that wouldn't happen in our lives. So the reality would be we would know the truth, we would understand the truth, we'd be able to avoid sin. But if in fact we do sin, when we do fall short, we have an advocate. Notice what he says. We have an advocate with the Father. That's our hope. The only comfort for us as believers is that when we sin in our thought life, then we sin with our words because we're thinking these sinful thoughts and we don't exercise ourselves as we ought to keep our mouth shut. So we say things that we ought not to say. You know, it's amazing. Yesterday in a men's Bible study, we were talking a little bit about the tongue. Isn't this just bizarre to think about this? James talks about the tongue and he says that every bird and beast and reptile and creature of the sea has been tamed and is being tamed, but no man can tame his tongue. A guy can train an orca to stick his head in that whale's mouth and he can't keep his own tongue in his mouth. And as we think these things, because we don't control the tongue, we sin then with our tongue. Not only with our thoughts, but with our tongue. And we say things, I just got to get this off my chest. I just got to say what's on my mind. And we sin. We're all guilty. If salvation was based upon that, we're all damned. Every one of us in here. We have all failed. We've fallen short of glorifying God. And we are all in and of ourselves worthy and deserving of damnation. But God has given us an advocate. As those who are believers who fall short, we have an advocate in the heavens. Notice, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In advocate is the Greek term parakletos. Now, when we think about a paraclete, we think about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the paraclete. The paraclete is one who comes alongside of for strength, for aid, to comfort. We're called to do that with one another. We're called to come alongside of one another. Same understanding, same principle. We come alongside one another and admonish and encourage one another. Neutetheo, a Greek term which means admonish, which we have translated into English, means to bring it to mind. You see that with David and Jonathan. Jonathan, it comes and he brings to mind to David the promises of God. David says, I'm surely going to die at the hands of your father. Saul's going to kill me. No, not so. You have been anointed by Samuel. You are the next king of Israel. So remember the promise that was given to you. That's Jonathan strengthening him in the Lord, admonishing him, coming alongside of him as a paraclete. And so it is, here we have Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's the one that stands for us. We know it today as an attorney. But there's a whole different understanding, a paradigm that we have in our court systems as what you have going on here. In our court system, we would have a defense attorney, an advocate, to plead my case. And my case would be, hey, you know, he's not a bad guy. You know, he had one little mess up. Come on, he's done all these other good things. And he's trying to plead me as I'm a decent guy. I still committed the crime, but he's trying to plead that, well, you know, he's done a lot of other things that were decent. So it's not what you have here. In the ancient world, men would try to placate God with their gifts. They would try to placate their deities with their gifts that they brought, not here. Here, the advocate Jesus Christ is the one who stands for us and pleads his case. Yes, we have sinned. Yes, we have broken all the commandments of God. Yes, we have kept none of them. Yes, we have not glorified God as we ought. But Jesus did. And he did it in our place. He did it for us. He was our propitiation. He was our atoning sacrifice. He died in our place. He lived in our place. That the law, the righteous requirements would be fulfilled in us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Paul writes in Romans 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us because of the work of Jesus Christ. He's our advocate. Are you trusting this advocate? The advocate, as John says, that is the righteous one? Which one of you accuses me of sin? Jesus asked. I always do those things that please my Father. He fulfilled all the demands of the law on the cross. He said, Tetelestai, it is finished. The work that the Father has given me to do, I have fulfilled it. Is that the one you're trusting? Is he your advocate? Search your soul this morning, beloved. Is Christ the righteous one your advocate? Is he pleading your case? Or is he pleading his case? Your case is damnation. You've sinned, you've fallen short, you're on your way to hell. I have not atoned for them. I never knew them. Or is he pleading his case in your place? Don't be deceived on this. Don't trust in things that bring no security to your soul, no assurance to your soul. If you have a lack of assurance, you're looking at the wrong things. You've got to look to Jesus. He is our assurance. He is the demonstration that our sins have been forgiven. He is the reality, the truth of our forgiveness. It's Jesus Christ. Are you trusting him? Don't presume that because you were baptized or you take the Lord's Supper or you're a member of this church that you're in the kingdom of heaven. You don't get to heaven by trusting in those things or partaking of those things. You go to heaven by being in union with Christ. And that is only by true faith. Nothing that you bring. You have nothing. You have absolutely zero. We have nothing to present to God. We are just defiled with sin. And until the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, you have no hope. Is he your advocate? Is he, as Hebrews 7, ever lives to make intercession for the saints? Is he interceding for you? Is he interceding on your behalf, his cause? So, what John wants the people to know. And he goes on and he says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's the mercy seat. That's what it means, propitiation. A halosmos. It's God providing an appeasement. It appeases his wrath. It makes us favorable in God's sight. Expiation, propitiation. Expiation is really engulfed in the term propitiation. There's more, they're saying similar things, but there's more said in propitiation than expiation. Our sins are expiated. They're sent away. God is propitiated. God is appeased by the atonement of Christ, by his blood. Why do we need a propitiation? Why do we need an atoning sacrifice? Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How is propitiation brought about? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Only one way, the life and the death of Jesus Christ. When does he do this? He does it on the cross. On the cross, his life is poured out for his people. On the cross, he suffers the wrath of God against the sins of his people. On the cross, he is forsaken by the Father. On the cross, the Father turns his back upon the Son. On the cross, Christ absorbs the wrath of God, that infinite wrath, the eternal wrath of God against the sins of his people. On the cross, Christ suffers the second death. He suffers damnation in the place of his people. This is the how, when, and where of propitiation. Christ is our propitiation. That is our hope, beloved. That is the joy of the believer. To wake up in the morning and know that you are right with God because of the Lord Jesus Christ and that alone. Christ the righteous one. His righteousness imputed to us. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteous of God in him. The one who became sin for us by imputation. He's the propitiation for our sins. Not ours only, but also that of the whole world. I think when John writes this, he's referring to the broader scope of salvation of the world. In other words, not just simply the Jews, but also the Gentiles. All of those that God has elected unto salvation. He didn't die for the reprobate. You have that problem today that people think that Christ died for everybody. Christ didn't die for everybody. The whole world here doesn't mean that he died for every single individual, head for head and soul for soul. Scripture interprets Scripture. It's called the analogy of faith. You must interpret this by the rest of Scripture. Jesus said in John 6, all that the Father gives to me come to me, and all who come to me I will in no wise cast out. There are some that are going to be cast out because they don't come to Jesus. Why? Because they were not given to him. No man can come to me unless it have been granted to him by my Father. No man can come to me unless the Spirit of God draws him. John 6:44, John 6:65. It's clear. It's evident. He didn't die for the goats. He didn't die for the reprobate. He died for his church. He died for his people. You'll call his name Jesus, for he will lay down his life for his people. He will die for their sins. He will give himself for their sins. Them and them only. So, he's not the propitiation only for us, but there is only one propitiation. Now let's think about it in that sense. There is only one propitiation for the whole world. Same as Jesus. No one comes to the Father but through Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. It's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus. There's only one propitiation. There's only one atoning sacrifice. There is only one appeasement of the wrath of God, and his name is Jesus. And if you don't run to him, you're damned. If you don't run to him, if you don't look to him, you're under the wrath and the curse of God right now. Beloved, don't be deceived about this. There's only one hope, and his name is Jesus, and you must trust him. And when you do, he is your advocate. He is your propitiation. He's your atoning sacrifice. He is your forgiveness. He is your grace. He is your mercy seat. He is your joy. He is your all in all. And when you have him, you have all that is necessary unto your salvation. So John is encouraging the people of God, because inevitably we sin. We fall short. What do you do? What do you do? Where do you go? Where do you run when you fall short? John is directing us to our advocate, to our propitiation. Remember what God has done in Christ to forgive you of all of your sins. And you give God thanks. And you repent and you turn from your sin. And you strive to honor Him by walking in obedience. Not to be saved, but because you are the saved. And now notice what John says. He turns, he shifts. He says we have forgiveness. He says we have an advocate. He says there is a propitiation. But now he shifts and he begins what's called the moral test. And he says this, verse 3. By this we know that we know him. By this. Something that we can know that we know him. Now, notice the word right there, know, translated in the English, gnosko. He uses, in the first word, the first reference of this, know, he uses a present tense. By this we know, in other words, by this we know that we're knowing him. He says, by this we know that we know him. Let me phrase it this way. In this way, we know that we are continually knowing him because we have come to know him. He uses the perfect tense in the second know of the text, which means, perfect tense means there is a completed action in the past and it has continuing results in the present. So you know that you have come to know God by the way that you're living your life, that you keep on knowing him. You've come to know him at a certain point through the regenerating work of the Spirit, and you demonstrate that because you keep on following after Jesus. That's the resultant of the work of the Holy Spirit. And notice what he says here, you keep his commandments. What's your view of the commandments of God? Do you love the commandments of God? Because that's what you find with the saints in the Old Covenant. Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day long. It's the law that directs our steps. The godly man in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But what is his delight in? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's a godly man, isn't it? Meditating upon God's word. And it's more broad, the term here for commandments, it's more broad than just the Ten Commandments that we think. It's broadened in scope to include all of God's Word. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Is that your attitude towards God's Word? Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Is the Word of God a precious treasure to you? Do you desire the word more than your necessary food, even as Job said? How about the psalmist? My eyes are weary from searching your word. Oh, how I love your word. Teach me, instruct me, lead me by your word, O Lord. This is the cry of the redeemed. So John says, if you don't keep his commandments, you don't know him. You have never come to know him. You're not in union with him. That's an intimacy. That's the vine and the branches of John 15. You are not in him and he is not in you. He's not your vine. You're not a branch in him. His life isn't in you. If it was, it would demonstrate it, as John 15 says, that every branch in me bears fruit. What kind of fruit are you bearing in your life? Don't tell me you're in him and you walk in darkness. This is what he says. He who says, I know him, right? It's one who's confessing it. He confesses and doesn't possess true faith. Oh, well, I ate with you. I drank with you. You know, I cast out demons in your name. I did miracles in your name. Jesus said in Matthew 7, depart from me. I never knew you. You weren't in me and I wasn't in you. Can't be deceived, beloved, about this. Satan would do all that he can to point you to signs and symbols and to end there and to be secure in that. And I'm telling you not to be secure in the signs and the symbol. Our security is Christ. Our assurance is Christ. Our hope is Christ and him alone. You've got to keep on looking unto him. And if you truly are in him and he's done a work in you, your life is different. You walk different. You think different. You speak different. You live differently. This is what John is saying. You keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments, you're a big fat liar. You know what a lie is? It has to do with something that's faithless. It's not real. Lies are not real. Lies are not real. Truth is that which accords with reality. Lies are not real. They don't exist. You could say you're a multimillionaire. And you don't have two pennies to scratch together. It's not real. Doesn't happen. It's not true. So John is saying, if you say that you're in him, but you have no love for the commandments of God, you don't keep the commandments, you're deceived. You're deceived and you're lying when you say that. So I have to ask, when you walk in your life, how you live your life, how you doing with stealing? How you doing with cheating on your taxes? Scripture says that we are to pay taxes. We're to be people that are faithful in taxes. It may be unjust. Well, we work for reform, but we're to pay our taxes. Do you cheat? Do you lie? Do you scam? How about the seventh commandment? Husband and wives. Are you loving one another? Are you loving one another in your minds? That's just simply physically, in your mind. You can't love one another in your mind. Husbands, you cannot love your wife in your mind if you're visiting pornography on a regular basis. You're lying. You're not walking in the truth. You've got to repent of that immediately. Wives, the same thing. You can't be lusting after some other man and saying that you're loving your husband. You're not. Love isn't just a physical outward activity. It begins in the heart, in the mind. It's the attitude of the heart. It begins there. How are you doing with loving God and honoring God and desiring to worship God? Is that seen in your life? Is that the priority in your life? Is everything else in this world, in this life, that which is centered around Christ and his church? And you know, my paradigm of the wheel and the hub in the middle, and every Christian will say, well, Christ is at the hub, he's at the center of my life. And the church is just one of those activities out there on the spokes that go out on that wheel. Wrong paradigm. If Christ is central to your heart, so is the church. And that means that everything on the Lord's Day is constructed around the church. We go to worship. So if this begins to intrude with this, that is eliminated. Because we go to worship. Worship is first and foremost for the people of God. Not too much in our culture, is it? Get a couple of tickets to go to the Vikings. Boy, I'll go. And then we'll say, hey, well, God understands. That's our attitude. It's flippant. It's careless. It's not reverent. We'll work on the Lord's Day if it's convenient for us. Sin. I mean, John is saying it right here. It's right in front of your face. If you're not walking consistent with the Word of God, it doesn't matter what you say. It's false. It's a lie. He says, we know him and we demonstrate that we have come to know him by keeping his word. Whoever keeps his word, verse 5, truly the love of God is matured in him. That's what it means, perfected. It's matured in him. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. It was Jesus' meat and drink to do the will of his Father in heaven. Is that your desire more and more? It's increasing. The desire has got to be there. The desire to do God's will has got to be in your heart if you say that you have come to know Christ. If you have come to know him, you can presently say, I do know Jesus. And that will be a growing reality in your life. So the will of God and the desire for the will of God will become increasing in your life. And where do you know the will of God? The Word of God. So what does that mean? That means that the hunger for God's word will increase. That's Peter in 1 Peter 2, isn't it? As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you might grow thereby. That you grow up in the truth. and that you walk in the truth. John, in his third epistle, said this: I have no greater joy than to know and to hear that my children walk in truth. Walking according to the word. By this, beloved, we know that we have come to know him, and we will assure our hearts. Our faith will be secure. Our faith will have assurance. Our faith will have a solid foundation when we demonstrate that we know him by obeying his word. This is what John says to the people of God. Amen. Shall we pray?